Colossians 1. Did you ever hear the phrase, wanting is better than having? It implies that a person's desire and anticipation for something is often better than the actual result. Now, we live in a world that motivates us to want things, but oftentimes when a person gets the thing they want, it fails to live up to their expectations. Now, that being the case, this morning we're going to start with a question. What do we want? All he ever really wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and soon became a filmmaker and star. He wanted more sensual pleasures, so he paid handsome sums to indulge in his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that 2 United States presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. He concluded his life emaciated, colorless, sunken chest, fingernails in grotesque, inches-long corkscrews, rotting, black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that in eternity past, before anything was created, including man, God had already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. But at the end of that statement, Paul wrote 2 words. Those words are, in Christ. We live in a very materialistic world, a world that offers people everything that they could want. And when people see what the world has to offer, they want it. It stimulates the desire to go after what they want. And after they get that thing they want, it's just a matter of time before they get tired of it. Now, why is that? Well, there's probably more than one reason why. But at least in some cases, it has to do with contentment or lack of. Now, remember Paul's words, I have learned to be content. Now, contentment doesn't come by having things. Howard Hughes had it all, but he was far from content. Contentment comes from learning to be happy with what we have. The result of desire, apart from contentment, is discontentment. Now, in light of that, as I was attempting to get this message started, the Holy Spirit directed me to some quotes on materialism. Now, some of them are funny, like this one. The only reason a great many American families don't own an elephant is that they have never been offered an elephant for $1 down and easy weekly payments. Others are painfully true, like the following. The essence of life today is not having, it is having to have. I was part of that strange race of people aptly described as spending their lives doing things they detest, to make money they don't want, to buy things they don't need, to impress people they dislike. The main emotion of the adult American who has had all the advantage of wealth, education, and culture is disappointment. It's a sad state of affairs when people get caught up in chasing after their desires, especially in the case of Christians. The fact of the matter is, when a person makes that choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, and that's all salvation is, it's a matter of faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. At that moment, we choose to believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and he became a man to die on a cross for our sins. We have eternal life, and that life can't be taken away. It goes on forever. You can never lose eternal life. At that point, we make that choice. We have everything we need at our fingertips. Now, in this short series, we're going to elaborate on that point. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the focus. Many of the points that will be expressed, we've touched on in the past, but hopefully they'll serve as a reminder of the fact that Christians are the most blessed people in the universe. Now, as a result of our union with Jesus, what does that mean, union with Jesus Christ? It means that when we made the choice to believe in him, we are united with him forever. Now, as a result of that, every Christian today has it all. It all comes back to the word sufficiency. Now, the word sufficiency means adequacy. It's having an adequate amount of something, sufficiency, especially something essential. To be sufficient is to have one's needs met. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of Noah and the ark. Because the world was saturated with sin and evil at that point in time, God was going to pass judgment on the whole world by means of a great flood. So God commanded Noah to build an ark. Anybody who entered the ark would be delivered from judgment. Now, contained within the ark was everything Noah and his family, along with two of every living creature that was on earth at that time, needed to survive during the flood. It's safe to assume that riding out the storm in the ark was no walk in the park. Imagine yourself in a situation like that. There were probably a few tense moments as the water began to rise and that ark rocked back and forth. But not only did eight people inside the ark, with one pair of every living creature, have provision, they also had protection. The same principle applies to those who are in Christ. Every Christian today not only has provision, they also have protection. Now, benefiting from that statement results from coming to know Christ. We can have it all, but if we don't know the person who has blessed us with everything we need, we can't benefit from what we have. So this morning we're going to be taking a look at that. We're going to discuss the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Our main passage for most of the session is going to be Colossians 1. By the time we get to the end of the session, we'll be in Hebrews, but Colossians 1 we'll be starting in. In this series, we're going to note that Jesus is sufficient in three areas. The first is his deity. Now, what does deity mean? Well, first of all, let me put that up. The word deity refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, we're going to go back to the Old Testament to start. The first verse of the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? Now, what do we see here? We see the fact that God is the creator. But look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Question, who is the Redeemer? Well, the Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does this verse tell us about the Redeemer? Well, it tells us that the Redeemer is the maker of all things. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ formed man in the womb. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And as a side note, it tells us that man better stop tampering with God's creation, but we're not going to get off on that point right now. Getting back to our point, look at what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Now, who is the Savior of all men? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Savior. But this verse tells us that God is the Savior. Now, what could we conclude? Well, we conclude that Jesus Christ is God. Now, let's look at this from another angle. In John's Gospel, John quoted the words Jesus spoke on a number of occasions. In John 4, Jesus states that God is spirit. But the book of Genesis includes a number of activities of God that are not characteristic to those of a spirit. For example, in Genesis 2, we're told that God breathed the breath of life into the first man. Also in Genesis 2, we're told that God spoke to man, commanding him not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3, we're told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the garden. Genesis 6 tells us that God was sorry that he made man. Genesis 11 tells us the Lord came down to the city and the tower which man had built. Now, each one of those verses speaks of an activity not characteristic of a spirit. There are passages that refer to the presence of God. God's presence appeared in the Holy of Holies between the two cherubs over the mercy seat. The book of Ezekiel speaks of God's presence leaving the temple and later on hovering over the east gate of the city. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is God is spirit, but a spirit cannot be seen. But in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we're told that the Word is a reference to Jesus Christ, was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does this tell us? It tells us that God became a man. The activities of God, we just noted in Genesis, God breathed, God spoke, God walked. These are activities characteristic of a man. They indicate that God is a real person. God revealed himself to man in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at what John wrote in John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Since God cannot be seen, how does common, ordinary, insignificant man come to know that God exists? Well, God revealed himself to man through his Son, who John referred to in this verse as the only begotten God. The only member of the Godhead that can be seen is the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews expressed this point very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1. In the Old Testament, God spoke to man through the prophets, but God revealed himself to man through his Son. And the writer went on to say that he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is the shining forth, the express image, the exact representation of God. Now, if you cross-reference that with what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, if you're in Colossians 1, look at verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In this verse, Paul, the writer, made the same statement the writer of Hebrews made. Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. And the writer went on to say that he, Jesus Christ, upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, since God spoke creation into existence through his word, Jesus Christ, in the form of God, upholds all creation by that very same word. Now, what do we see here? Well, we see that the Bible makes the deity of Jesus Christ very clear. Now, there are more passages that support this. In John 14, just after Jesus told his disciples that he was going away, Philip made an interesting statement. Now, this is a perfect example of the fact that God uses the ignorance of man to bring about God's purpose. The disciples spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus. They witnessed his power. They saw the miracles that he performed. They even saw him raise a man from the dead. But on the night before the cross, after Jesus told them he was going to the Father, Philip replied, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." How did Jesus respond? "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What does that tell us? It tells us Jesus is God. Recall what Jesus said in John chapter 10. "I and the Father are one." Look at what Paul wrote in Titus 2 verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." In this verse, Paul tells us that Jesus is both God and Savior. And no one has ever seen God. John stated in 1 John 4, verse 7, where he wrote, "No one has seen God at any time." Now, that being the case, how is the presence of God seen? Through the Son of God. Colossians 1, Paul tells us, for in him, who? Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Put simply, that verse states that Jesus possesses all the attributes of God in a human body. What can we conclude? We can conclude that Jesus Christ is God. Now, this is all by way of review, but I'm getting at something. And it appears in Paul's words in Colossians 2. Please turn over to Colossians 2. Look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that all the attributes of Jesus Christ as God and man are at our disposal. That's important. All of God's attributes that Christ possesses, we have available to us. Everything that is included in the phrase fullness of deity belongs to every Christian today. Now, that doesn't mean Christians possess the attributes of God. That's not the point. But every benefit of those attributes is available to everyone who is in Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ as God is all-powerful. Every Christian today has the benefit of his power and provision. And by that same power, every Christian today can live lives of godliness. Peter brought this out in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We can live lives of godliness by the power of God, because that power is available to us. Now, as God, Jesus Christ is also love. Every Christian today has the benefit of his love. He already showed us the greatest manifestation of his love, where? Through the cross. That being the case, how would he not with him freely give us all things? Jesus Christ as God does not change. Therefore, all the promises contained in the Bible are guaranteed. Jesus Christ as God is truth, and truth sanctifies. It sets us apart from the world we live in. How? Well, as we sit here and listen to the truth being spoken, the Holy Spirit who resides within us is changing our thinking. And we have the power of the truth working on our behalf by that new system of thinking. It empowers us to grow up spiritually, and it provides us with the discernment to avoid the lie that exists throughout the world today. Jesus Christ as God is faithful. Therefore, he will never leave us or forsake us. When he sends us out and encourages us to be strong and courageous, we can go forward in confidence. Here's a keeper right here. His wisdom is our direction. His knowledge, our instruction. His power, our protection. His justice, our assurance. His love, our comfort. His mercy, our solace. And his immutability, our trust. What's the point? The point is that every attribute of Christ appears to believers in the form of grace. We have all of those attributes working on our behalf. Bottom line, we are complete in him. We have a share of everything that belongs to Christ, and all that factors down to sufficiency. Christians today don't have to go out into the world to get the things they need or the things they think they need. Now, it's true we have to live in the world, but we don't have to become like the people of the world. We don't have to sell out to the world. We don't have to love the world, as John put it. We don't have to rely on the world to solve our problems, and we don't have to depend on the world to deliver us. We are complete in Christ. Our sufficiency is in his deity. The second area in which Jesus is sufficient is in his authority. An attribute of God that we didn't mention yet is the attribute of sovereignty. Now, God is sovereign. In other words, God is the highest authority in the universe. What God says goes. If God says it, it will happen. Jesus alluded to the sovereignty of God in John 10 when he said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." But here's the point. As God, Jesus has all authority. And this is the point we're about to explore. It takes us right back to creation. Now, we already noted that God created the heavens and the earth. But look at what we're told in Colossians 1, verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Now note that phrase, "for by him." Who is Paul referring to? He's referring to Jesus Christ. Paul is informing his readers, the Colossians, of a very important piece of truth. Now, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians to emphasize Christ because there were false teachers around at that time. And these false teachers denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So Paul wrote the letter to reveal the truth about Christ. Now, here we see Christ as the creator of what? All things, the verse says. Jesus Christ created all things. There's not one thing that he did not create. And Paul brought that out in a number of places in his letters. Look at what it says in Ephesians 3, verse 9. "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Now here we're told that God created what? He created all things. But as God, Christ created all things. Same principle appears in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we saw the seven churches. Now, these churches represent churches throughout the church age, the time we're living in now. In chapter 4, we see the church in heaven after the rapture. A worship service is taking place in heaven at this time. The object of worship is the Lord God Almighty. Look at what it says in Revelation 4, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Question. Who is the one who was, who is, and who is to come? Jesus Christ. The phrase "who was" indicates that Jesus Christ pre-existed with God in eternity past. John noted it in chapter 1 of his gospel. The phrase "who is" indicates that as God, Jesus Christ keeps existing. He has no beginning and no end. And as both God and man, he will return at the second advent. This passage, therefore, speaks of Christ. Now, that being the case, look at Revelation 4:11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." What do we see here? We see that as God, Jesus Christ created all things. Now, this brings us to the subject of power. As God, Christ is all-powerful. But here's where our question emerges. And we noted it a while ago. What are the two power sources available to every believer today? The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Both were used when God restored the earth in Genesis 1. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, the phrase "Spirit of God" appears. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It indicates that the power of the Holy Spirit played a part in the restoration of the earth. Jesus alluded to the Holy Spirit as a source of power before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, he was referring to the day of Pentecost. On that day, the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, as a result of that power, 3,000 Jews became saved that day. Now, this brings us to the second power source. Back in verse 3 of Genesis 1, the phrase "then God said" appears. Now, what does the phrase "then God said" refer to? It refers to the Word of God. Everything God says is the Word of God. The Word of God is a source of power. God's Word has the power to make things happen. The writer of Hebrews brought it out in Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, the writer tells us the Word of God has the power to do that which no other power can do. It can penetrate to the innermost part of man and judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, we know from our studies that through the Word of God, the mind is being renewed and the thinking is being transformed. The Word of God is the power that fuels the Christian life. And when the Word of God goes out, there's nothing that can prevent it from achieving God's intended purpose. In Revelation 19, Jesus will strike down the nations with a sharp sword that comes from his mouth. That's a reference to the Word of God. What's the point? Well, the point is, the phrase, "then God said," is more than just a phrase that appears in the Bible. The phrase, "then God said," or similar phrases, appear a number of times in Genesis 1. Each time God spoke, a certain aspect of restoration was accomplished. Now, this gives us some idea as to the power of the Word of God. Please go to John, the Gospel, chapter 3. If every time God spoke in Genesis, an aspect of restoration came into being, that gives us some idea of the power of the Word. The Word of God even has the power to raise the dead. Now, we all come into this world spiritually dead. Now, that's because that's been the case ever since the fall in the garden. Adam was the first human being created. But in the garden, Adam sinned. Since Adam is the representative head of the human race, his sin is passed down to every member of the human race. So when we're born, we're already born spiritually dead. That means we need a Savior. God sent his Son into the world as our Savior. He died for us on the cross. Our sins are judged in him and taken out of the way. Therefore, faith is just a simple matter of believing in Christ and you will be saved. But it all goes back to the garden. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. The result is spiritual death. This was the same in the case of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees hated Jesus Christ. But Nicodemus saw something. He saw something about Christ that got his attention, and it motivated him to go to Christ one night. When he met Christ, Jesus got right to the point. He told Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he won't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't get it. So Jesus explained the situation. In John 3, look at verse 5. Jesus answered John 3, verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now here's where the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are in view. When a sinner hears the message of truth and believes, the Holy Spirit gives him a new life. It's called regeneration. Nicodemus took the words that he heard from Jesus. He took the things he saw, and at some point he made that choice to believe. At that point, the Holy Spirit gave Nicodemus a new life. Now, this is not something that can be felt. It's something that happens supernaturally, and it results from hearing the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it brings us back to our point. There's power in the Word. It's the power to raise the dead. The Word of God raised every one of us. We were all spiritually dead at one point. The Word of God raised us up. Remember Jesus' words to Lazarus? Remember Lazarus? brother of Martha and Mary, friend of Jesus Christ. He died. He was buried. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus came, stood in front of the tomb, and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of the tomb. There's power in the word. That's the point. But here's where an interesting point emerges. The word of God is a person. And we can prove this from the Bible. The central focus of each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the central focus of each one is Jesus Christ. Each of the Gospels portrays Christ in a different way. Matthew portrays Christ as a king. Mark portrays Christ as a servant. Luke portrays Christ as a man. And John speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. And John didn't waste any time bringing it out. He got right down to business in the first three verses. Here's where John linked the Word of God with the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does this tell us? It tells us that the Word of God, which was with God in eternity past, is God. But then in verse 2, John brought out an amazing point when he stated, "He was in the beginning with God." Now, who is the He in this verse? The He is a reference to Jesus Christ. This indicates that the Word of God, which was in the beginning with God, is Jesus Christ. But John didn't stop there. He went on to write, "All things came into being through him." Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, this supports the point we've been emphasizing. Jesus Christ created all things. But we also see something else here. It's brought out by comparing a known fact with the point we're attempting to make. The known fact is that the Word of God is the highest authority in the universe. But the fact that Jesus Christ is the Word of God indicates that Christ is the highest authority in the universe. And this brings us back to our point. Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient in his deity and in his authority. There is no creature in the universe that has greater authority than Jesus. How do we determine this? Well, the Bible says it. The Bible contains the Word of God. The Word of God is the mind of God. It's the thinking of God. It's what God says. And when God says it, what God says is not just words on the page. We saw this in Genesis 1. What God says is powerful. What God says is truth. Since God is truth, his word is truth. Now, based on all of that, the Word of God is the highest authority in the universe. That being the case, look at Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" The highest authority in the universe delegated all authority to Jesus Christ. What can we conclude? We can conclude that Jesus Christ is the highest authority in the universe. Peter expressed this point as well in Acts chapter 2. Please go to Acts chapter 2. Since Jesus is the highest authority in the universe, what Jesus says goes as well. And what did Jesus tell us in John chapter 10? "No one can snatch them out of my hand." For anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, no one can snatch them out of his hand. They are saved forever. There's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. Now, in Acts 2, starting in verse 25, Peter quoted from the words of David in Psalm 16. Now, the words he quoted are not about David. They refer to Jesus Christ. David stated that the soul of Jesus would not remain in Hades. His body would not undergo decay. Instead, he'd be raised up and exalted at the right hand of the Father. Now, here's where our question merges. What does the phrase "right hand of God" refer to? It's a reference to power, dominion, and authority. How did Peter bring this out? Well, look at Acts 2, starting in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. Now, pay special attention to the next two verses. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, that's a quote from Psalm 10, verse 1. What's Peter's point? It has to do with authority. Jesus has been given authority over his enemies, and that's what verse 35 is a reference to. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ has been given authority over his enemies. When he returns, his authority will be made manifest. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Note that Peter referred to Jesus as both Lord and Christ. The word used for Lord is the noun kurios. Kurios is the name used for God. It means supreme in authority. So what do we see in this passage? We see that Jesus Christ is not only seated in the highest place of authority in the universe, he's been given all authority over his enemies. And he is referred to with a title that means supreme in authority. Based on those facts, what can we conclude? Jesus Christ is the highest authority in the universe. But how does this apply to Christians today? Well, look at Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every believer today is a member of the church, which is Christ's body. We are Christ's body. Every believer has a living connection to Jesus Christ. Being united with Christ, believers today are seated positionally with him in the heavens. The implication here is because of the doctrine of positional truth, being seated positionally with him in the heavens, we will be with him in our experience when we leave this world. Every believer shares in his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Look at what Jesus said to Martha, John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? In the case of believers today, whether we live or die, we will spend eternity with Christ in heaven in resurrection bodies forever. Forever. As Christ was raised up by the power of God, so will those who are in Christ. This brings us back to the subject of power. We have the total availability of divine power at our disposal. The surpassing greatness of his power is toward us who believe. We saw that power at work in Jesus during his earthly ministry. In Acts, we saw the same power at work in men. There is nothing that we cannot attain, nothing that we cannot overcome or accomplish by means of that power. All of it factors down to a very basic point. Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient in his deity, and he's sufficient in his authority. Now, in light of that, what situation, condition, or circumstance is beyond his control? Look at Paul's words in Romans 8, starting in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul pretty much covered it all right there. Anything that has any power to separate us from Christ, Paul says, none of those things can separate us from Christ. Now, this is the Word of God. As we stated, the Word of God is not just words on a page. The Word of God is the absolute truth. The Word of God is the highest authority in the universe. Therefore, if it's stated in the Word of God, it will happen. As the living Word, Jesus is the highest authority in the universe. If he could uphold all things by the word of his power, he could provide members of his body, us believers, with anything we need at any moment, no matter what circumstances dictate. This brings us to the third area, having to do with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Please go to Hebrews chapter 7. Third, Jesus is sufficient in his supremacy. Now, the word supremacy refers to a state or condition of being superior to others. So when we speak of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, we're referring to Christ as being superior to all others. Now, we noted this when we studied the letter to the Hebrews. Superiority. As we stated many times in the past, for the Jews, the Mosaic Law was a way of life for many centuries. Now, we talked about the Mosaic Law in the past. The Mosaic Law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses took the Mosaic Law, he read it to the people of the Exodus. The Mosaic Law consists of the Ten Commandments, but it also consists of all the laws and the regulations for living that God gave to Moses, they're all included in the first five books of the Bible. So your Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible plus the Ten Commandments. Now, the Jews for many centuries lived according to the Mosaic Law. But when Christ appeared on the scene at the first advent, all of that changed. And the reason for that change was because although the law was perfect, it had limitations. The law did what it was supposed to do, but it couldn't do everything that needed to be done. But that which could not be accomplished through the law was accomplished by Jesus Christ, through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Our salvation comes only through life. The law couldn't save, only through Christ. The law couldn't save anyone, but Christ could. Sinners, the law couldn't make anyone righteous, but sinners are made righteous by believing in Christ. Believers are made complete through Christ. Now here's where superiority of Christ is in view. Jesus is superior in his person, in his priesthood, and in his power. Hebrews brings this out. In Hebrews, we see that in his person, Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. It's these prophets who wrote the Old Testament. They wrote the Old Testament, but Christ is superior to them. We also see in chapter 1 of Hebrews that Christ is superior to angels. Angels played a part in delivering the law. In chapter 3, we see that Christ is superior to Moses, who was faithful in the house of God. So Christ is superior not only to angels, not only to the prophets, but also to Moses, who was one of the greatest prophets of Israel. And Jesus is superior in his order, the order of his priesthood as well. We talked about the Levitical priests in the past. There were thousands of them. They came and they went. They entered into their ministry. They eventually died. They served for a period of time, but their ministries were cut short by death. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, died, but he rose again. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God as our great high priest forever. Recall what the writer of Hebrews said. Hebrews 7, look at verse 17. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priest offered thousands and thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices, none of which could take away sin or cleanse the conscience. Jesus Christ offered himself once at the cross. What was the result? Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. All of those animal sacrifices, all of that blood, and none of it could cleanse man. But in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 12. But he, that's a reference to Jesus, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He gave himself once and cleansed us forever. The Levitical priests served in the earthly tabernacle, but look at what it says concerning Jesus. Go to Hebrews 8, please, and look at verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The Levitical priest served in an earthly building, an earthly tabernacle. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, the true tabernacle. The Levitical priest served in the Mosaic covenant, but Jesus Christ ushered in a better covenant with better promises. Please go look at verse 6, Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. There's two covenants that we talk about often. One is the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. The other is the New Covenant, which is mentioned here in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Why is the New Covenant a better covenant? Because we can be saved through the New Covenant. Couldn't be saved through the Mosaic Law. But in the New Covenant, salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody who makes that decision is saved forever. Now, there's other examples that we could bring out, but I hope the idea is coming through. This brings us back to the point of power. The power of the Mosaic Covenant rested on what man could do. All those rules and regulations given in the Mosaic Covenant were given to man for man to live up to, but nobody could live up to them. That being the case, the law, the Mosaic Law, could do nothing for man. See, but the law wasn't designed for that purpose. And this is why Christ came on the scene. When he came, he opened the door to heaven through faith. The power of faith not only saves, the power of faith also empowers God's people to step out in faith. We saw this in Hebrews 11, but the same principle applies today. What is God asking you to do today? Brought this question up recently. What might God be asking you to do in the near future? There is nothing we cannot do according to God's will by the power of God working in us. Nothing. Faith empowers Christians today to do that which they would normally not do, and to go where they would normally not go. But it all comes back to Christ. Jesus Christ opens doors. Jesus opened the door to hope. This hope is not just a hope, it's a confidence. It's a confidence in a spiritual city, an eternal city, which is the destiny of the saints of God by grace. Jesus opened that door to every one of us today. He also opened the door to love. Love is that power that unites God's people. It's the power to sacrifice, the power to obey, and it's the power that motivates love. But not just any love. We're talking about God's love. God's love motivates us. Paul stated it. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. The love of Christ motivates. What does that mean? It means that when we take a hard look at the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, we are motivated to live, to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. But the point comes back to this. What do we see here? We see superiority. Superiority. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all others in authority, power, and status. Now, we're going to get back to this next time because there's more to be said. But Christ is before all things. He's the head of the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But the point that emerges is, what more do we need? What more can we want? You know, the people of the world want things. Someone said in the past, they want stuff. What is stuff? Stuff falls under the category materialism. Stuff is earthly in nature. Stuff is that which is tied to the world only. Stuff is that which refresh my memory. Who is the guy we talked about at the beginning of the session?
Howard Hughes.
Howard Hughes, right. Stuff is what Howard Hughes had. His life was filled with stuff. But what did Paul say about stuff? Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We can't take our stuff with us. Remember what Job said? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Look at Proverbs 27, 4. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. For those who continuously work just to acquire stuff, Solomon says, they will take nothing from the fruit of their labor that they can carry in their hand. When stuff is our driving force, we're living under a sense of false priorities. Our motivation is wrong, and that's going to impact our eternal futures. On the other hand, everything we need now or will ever need in the future is not summed up under stuff, but in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We are encouraged to make our priority getting to know Him. We are encouraged to boast, but not in stuff. It says in Psalm 10, verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. But on the other hand, look at what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 9, verse 24. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What are we going to boast in? We'll get back to it next time, Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. We pray, Father, that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. In doing so, you've taken all of our sins out of the way. And there's nothing left to do for salvation but to believe in Him. Thank you for making our salvation that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Empower us, Father, to make Him the motivating factor in our lives, to sanctify Him as Lord in our hearts, to make Him our every desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward.